Bible reading is in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Well, on Sunday nights, we're looking at various topics. I'm not doing a series. I will eventually, when I think of one to do. But at the moment, we're just doing various topics. And I want to look tonight at the subject of universalism. Now, there is a biblical universalism. We saw last week that God's plan announced to Abraham, when he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, in advance, God's plan is to bless all nations through the offspring of Abraham, ultimately Jesus Christ, of course. God is going to bless all people. He's going to bless all nations. And Jesus sent the church into the world to disciple all nations. He told us to go into all the world, to all nations, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we are to call all people, all nations, to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God now commands all men, and that means all people. God commands all people everywhere to repent. There is a universal command to repent. So there is a biblical universalism. The gospel isn't a narrow thing. It is a universal thing. So the view that I'm dealing with tonight is not that. It is the view that ultimately salvation will be universal. Ultimately, according to this view, all people everywhere, without exception, will be saved. It's an old view, actually. It first cropped up about 200 years after Christ. You might be surprised to know. One of the early church fathers, Origen, who was one of the first people to write a commentary on a book of the Bible, lived and died around about 200 AD. He was a universalist. He believed that ultimately every human being would be saved. And not only every human being, he thought that ultimately the devil would be saved as well. Ultimately the devil himself would repent and be saved. So salvation would be universal. So that's the view I'm looking at tonight. Let me hasten to explain that people who take this view are not pluralists. By that I mean they're not people who believe that there are many ways to God. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. All religions lead to God. No, no, these people would say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And therefore, if all are ultimately saved, then all will ultimately be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the grace of God and through the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. If Jesus died for the sins of every person in the whole world, which sometimes we claim that he did, if Jesus died for the sins of every single person in the whole world, then the sins of every person in the whole world has been punished by God in Christ. And God can't punish sin twice. And therefore the sins of the whole world have been dealt with. They've been punished. And therefore, logically, the whole world will be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't the glib universalism that you see outside the church every day, all day. Well, we're all going to the same place, aren't we? God is far too easy going to punish sin. We don't believe in hell at all. That's not the sort of universalism I'm talking about tonight. No, people who take this view say that Christ's death was essential for salvation. But Christ's death was great enough to embrace the whole world. And one day it will indeed embrace the whole world. Now, universalism is now the predominant view in the church, both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Until the last century or two, this wasn't the case. Until 100, 200 years ago, certainly until 200, possibly even up until about 100 years ago, all Christians, whether they were Catholics or Protestants, believed that ultimately man's destiny was either heaven or hell. In fact, in Western Europe for centuries, men and women lived in fear of hell. They thought of hell in very literal terms. Hell was portrayed very graphically in religious art, on the walls of cathedrals and in stained glass windows and so on. Real fire, with real devils, with real tails and real horns. You've probably seen the art in old medieval churches. And the church had tremendous power. The Pope could excommunicate kings. And sometimes he did. And if you were excommunicated from the Catholic Church, then you were consigned to hell for all eternity. There was one king, I can't just remember his name, a European king, and the Pope excommunicated him, and he walked barefoot as a penance through the snow across the mountains, the Alps, to Rome, begging the Pope's forgiveness. And the Pope kept him waiting outside the Vatican doors for 3 days before he would see him. And then he lifted the excommunication because this king had repented. That was the power of the Pope in the medieval church. And only the Roman Catholic Church had the power to administer the sacraments that could save you from hell. And therefore the church had enormous power over people. Martin Luther, the first of the great Protestant reformers, lived in terror of hell. And when he broke away from the Catholic Church, or when the Catholic Church threw him out, his emphasis on hell didn't change. The only thing that changed was his joy and his relief in understanding that he'd come to be saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone. But he still believed that he'd been saved from hell. And if you read the wonderful accounts of the Protestant missionary movement, you will find that one of the motives for Protestant missions was the belief that millions of people were going to what was called in those days a lost eternity. Millions of people were going to a lost eternity. And therefore you had to go and you had to save them from hell. I don't know whether you ever came across a leaflet that I came across when I was a teenager, as a young Christian. And I think it was by Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India and a great Christian poet as well. But she wrote this, I suppose it was a tract really for Christians. It wasn't for non-Christians, it was for Christians. And it was circulated a lot when I was a teenager. And it was a tract of a dream that Amy Carmichael had supposed to have had. And in this dream, a huge crowd of people were walking towards a precipice. And they were falling over the precipice, falling to their deaths below. And to her horror, Amy Carmichael realized that all these people who were falling over the precipice were blind. They couldn't see that the precipice was there, and so they were rushing towards this precipice, and they were falling over and down to their deaths below. And as she watched this terrible sight, there was a group of people sitting in a circle near the edge of the precipice. They were safe. Their eyes were open. What were they doing? They were making daisy chains. Can you remember that leaflet? Yes, Sir John Ransom can remember it. I read it, he read it, and I read it as well. They were making daisy chains. And that was Amy Carmichael's picture of the Christian church. And this was very real. People were lost. People were going to hell. And we had to save them. That was what was held by all Christians until a couple of hundred years ago. And then the idea developed that God's love was so great and Christ's work was so great that eventually it would embrace everyone. Some people denied hell altogether, but that was extremely difficult to do if you took the Bible seriously. In fact, it was impossible to do if you took the Bible seriously. So they said, no, it's not that we're going to deny hell. You can't believe the Bible and deny hell. We've got to say that hell must be remedial. Hell must be remedial. Hell is not retributive. It is remedial. And there's a huge emphasis on this today. I was listening to The Moral Maze last night, driving home from Salford last night at quarter past 10, between quarter past and 11 o'clock. A very, very interesting program, incidentally, if you want to, a good program to listen to on a Saturday night. If you're fed up with the television, you want to listen to the radio instead. Remember the radio? Quarter past 10 to 11 o'clock, The Moral Maze. And they discuss a moral issue every week. And they were discussing this James Bulger thing, you know. Do we have the right to know where he is and where the man he's now a man who killed Jamie Bulger, do we have the right to know where he is? Ought he to have been rehabilitated? Or should he have been properly punished? It was a discussion like that. And there is a huge emphasis today against punishment. In fact, one of the experts on this program said that punishment is pointless and negative. Punishment is pointless and negative revenge. It doesn't achieve anything. And therefore, criminals must be rehabilitated. They must not be punished, they must be rehabilitated. You don't even use the word punishment. If you do use the word punishment, then it's positive. It's positive punishment. And the aim of it is to change the criminal, to rehabilitate the criminal. Now, eternal punishment, by its very nature, cannot be remedial if it's eternal. And therefore, according to this view, eventually every soul will repent. Every single person will be won over by the love of God. And ultimately, everyone will be saved and hell will be empty. That's the universalism I'm talking about tonight. Well, what's been the result of this emphasis in the church? Well, without doubt, it's led to an increased emphasis in the church on social action and less of an emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. Whereas the most loving thing you could do for a fellow human being used to be to warn them of the reality and the danger of hell, that is now less of a priority. In fact, it's something of an embarrassment. And the church must now find other ways of showing its love for our fellow men and women. And therefore the church now should be working for justice in this life. And we should be meeting people's material needs and their bodily needs. That's what the church should be doing now. There's definitely been an increase in that sort of thinking in the church. And even evangelical Christians these days are going onto the streets. And it's often called healing on the streets. Healing on the streets. And they will pray. They will offer they'll go up to people and offer to pray with people and for people. And they will pray for healing. Or they will pray for relief from other difficult circumstances. I'm not making a comment on the rightness or wrongness of that. I'm just saying that it's a long time since I found a group of Christians who go on the streets to warn people of the reality of hell. A very long time since I've heard of any Christians doing that. In fact, that emphasis has virtually disappeared. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the church doesn't have a responsibility to work for social justice or to reach out to people with their material needs and their bodily needs. We wouldn't be doing Christians Against Poverty in this church if we believed that. I most definitely am not saying that. The Bible says, Jesus says, that we're to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. How do we love ourselves? Well, we make sure that we're saved and that we're going to heaven. But I haven't noticed that those of us who have made sure that we're going to heaven neglect our bodily needs or our social needs. I haven't noticed that at all. And therefore, if we're to love our neighbour as we love ourselves, we're to love our neighbours in exactly the same way as we love ourselves. We've got to warn them about the danger of a lost eternity. We've got to make sure they know the way to heaven. And we've got to clothe them and feed them and work for justice in their lives if there is an injustice. There's no question about that if you take the Bible seriously. God hates injustice. Just read the Old Testament. Just read the book of Amos. God hates social injustice. He hates social unrighteousness. He hates the oppression of the poor by the rich. And, you know, God did not undergo some sort of change somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. God didn't somewhere between Malachi and Matthew say, oh, sorry, it's not really social justice I'm bothered about. It's just getting people to heaven. It's evangelism that really matters. I'm not bothered about social justice really. I was just kidding you in the Old Testament. No, no, we don't believe in a God like that. The God of the New Testament is exactly the same as the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is a God who hates injustice and hates the oppression of the poor by the rich, and he's still the same. And if we're his people, we will share his concern. But the great danger is that we become satisfied with meeting the social and material needs of men and women. We think we've done all there is to do if we've done that. But we haven't, in fact, met their deepest need at all. And, of course, no one will persecute us if we're meeting people's material needs. We may well be persecuted if we're dealing with social injustice. The rich will certainly persecute us if we try to deal with social injustice. But by and large, we will be persecuted less if we concentrate on people's material needs or bodily needs than we will if we warn them about their spiritual needs. But if hell is a reality, then it is unquestionably the case that to meet people's social or material or bodily needs without warning them about hell is a massive example of irresponsibility. And even amongst evangelical Christians, even amongst evangelical Christians like ourselves, we have become, I suggest to you, tainted by universalism. We soft-pedal hell. We find it slightly embarrassing. I wonder if during any of the bridge-building activities we've put on as a church in the last year, say, whether hell has been actually mentioned at all. We soft-pedal hell. And we've even stopped talking about being saved. Evangelicals used to get saved. That's what an evangelical was, somebody who'd got saved. Now we make commitments. We don't get saved anymore. But in the New Testament, it is perfectly right and proper to talk about getting saved. So what I want to do tonight, and I've nearly finished actually, but what I want to do with what's left tonight is to remind you that this view of universalism may be popular, it may be attractive, it may be soothing, it may be comforting, but it can't be defended from the Bible. And if we are biblical Christians, we must return, like it or not, to warning people that there is a hell to shun. Well, what scriptures do universalists use to support their view? Well, one very popular scripture would be, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And Romans chapter 5, that great passage about Adam and Christ, where Paul says that the effects of Christ's obedience will be far greater than the effects of Adam's disobedience. Christ, far greater than Adam. His obedience far outweighs the disobedience of Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Or what about Romans chapter 11, verse 32? The very end of Paul's great argument, as he presents the gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans, how does he end before that tremendous outburst of doxology? Verse 32 of Romans 11, "God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And what about all those passages which talk about Christ doing what he did for all? Or Christ doing what he did for the world. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John chapter 12, verse 32. "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Universal passage, the world, all, every knee, every tongue. Well, how do we reply to people who use these scriptures? Well, we've got to say that Jesus and the other New Testament writers warned of a future judgment that would lead to a final verdict and a final separation amongst mankind. Jesus said that there would be sheep and there would be goats. There would be wheat and there would be weeds. There would be the wise bridesmaids and the foolish bridesmaids. There are people on the broad road and there are people on the narrow road. The broad road leads to destruction. The narrow road leads to eternal life. There is eternal life and there is eternal punishment. The Apostle Paul says that there are those who are saved and there are those who are perishing. And far from holding out any hope of a second chance after death, of repentance after death, Jesus, in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, says that there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Abraham's fellowship with Abraham, Abraham's bosom, and the torment in which the rich man found himself. There is a great gulf fixed between the two, and there is no way over from one to the other. The book of Revelation says that the names of all those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there's a tremendous universalism in the book of Revelation. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And yet at the end of the book of Revelation, there are those who are outside. There are those who are outside, who are not part of the new Jerusalem. And turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. The words of Jesus. And the thing to remember is that such a great amount of this teaching comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Lord Jesus himself who tells us much of this. Luke chapter 13, verse 23, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evil doers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. There's no hint there that after the door has been closed, even though there are people pleading outside, there is no hint that they will be given a second chance, that the door might be reopened one day. There isn't a hint there in the teaching of Jesus. Far from it. They are repenting, in a sense, or at least they're not truly repenting, but they're full of regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth, standing outside, knocking and pleading. But it's too late. It's too late. There isn't a hint of a second chance. So what about those universal passages that I quoted to you earlier? What about those passages that talk about Jesus dying for all, or taking away the sins of the world? How do we deal with them? How do we look at them? Well, the word all there means all without, does not mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. Not all without exception. You must remember that the first Christians were Jews. They were members of one particular race, the Jewish race, the people of God. They were very exclusive. They may well have assumed, and we know that many of them did assume, that Jesus, the Messiah, was Israel's Messiah, and he'd come for Israel. And so time and time again in the New Testament, these Jewish Christians have to be told, no, he's for all the world, he's not just for Israel. He's for all the world, he's for all the nations. He's the Lamb of God who takes away not just Israel's sins, but the sins of the world. Anybody in the world, Jew or Gentile, who wants their sins to be dealt with, who comes to Jesus to have their sins dealt with, the sacrifice of Jesus is great enough to remove their sin. All without distinction, not all without exception. And what about those passages which talk about, for instance, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive? Well, all there must mean all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. All who are in Adam die in Adam. All who are in Christ live in Christ. Otherwise, you have to say that the biblical writers simply contradicted themselves, because very often, right next door to these universalistic passages, there are clear statements that in fact not all will be saved. Let me just point you to some of them now. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 verse 18. John chapter 3 verse 18. Now you see, we've got a universal passage in 16 and 17, haven't we? John 3, 16 and 17. We all know John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, shall not perish but have eternal life. The world, whoever. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And look at verse 36, the last verse of chapter 3 of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yes, universalism. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever, here's another universalism, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We looked at John chapter 5, and in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus, again, a wonderful universalistic passage, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, he is crossed over from death to life. But almost in the next breath, verse 28, he is saying, the day is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So, face to face with these great universal passages, there are these warnings, almost in the same breath, within a verse or two of them, there are warnings that in spite of the universal nature of Christ's work, it is possible for people to be lost. I quoted Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Philippians 1, 28, we're to hold out the word of life, we're to hold out the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. They will be destroyed, you will be saved. So every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, cannot possibly mean every tongue willingly confessing, every knee willingly bowing. Some will confess, some will bow because they have to, not because they want to. And so we could go on. And the New Testament everywhere insists that even though Christ's death is sufficient for all the world, it must be personally accepted and received. And it must be accepted and received urgently. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, you needn't turn to it. You know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God says, the Apostle Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a universalistic passage. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then he goes on to say, therefore I beseech you, be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself there on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. Therefore, says Paul, I plead with you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Don't just assume that it's going to happen. Be reconciled to God. And Acts chapter 17, Paul's great speech to the Athenian philosophers. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, look, you've got to repent now. You've got to repent now. God commands all men everywhere to repent now. Because the day is already fixed. And the judge has already been raised from the dead. The day has been fixed when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And after that it will be too late. So if you're going to repent, don't wait until you might possibly repent in hell. If you're going to repent, repent now. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. Because the day of judgment has been fixed. And after that, it will be too late. So this is just something I've been thinking about this week. Thought I'd share it with you. And it reminds us that we're dealing with urgent matters. There may be people here who are not yet Christian. It is urgent that you come to Jesus Christ now. Your eternal destiny depends on what you do with Jesus Christ now in this life. You must get serious with Jesus Christ now. You must get serious with God now. And those of us who are Christians, this is urgent. We must reach out to our families, to our friends, to our neighbours, to everyone. Yes, loving them as we love ourselves. Yes, showing real deep concern for their material needs and their social problems. Definitely, in the name of Jesus. But also, and more important even, warning them that this life is short and everyone is either on that broad or on that narrow road leading to either destruction or to life. Urging people while there is still time to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for no less a reason than this, to save us from hell, to save us from the wrath of God. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you will forgive us for soft-pedaling what Jesus did in soft-pedal. And we pray that we might see again the urgency tonight of getting the good news of the gospel out to men and women. We thank you that it is such a positive message. Yes, there is this tremendous negativity, but there is also this tremendously positive message, this good news, this great news of salvation from hell, from the wrath and the judgment of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us. He died for us. What does it say there in 1 Thessalonians, or is it 2 Thessalonians? That we are not destined for judgment. We're not destined for wrath because he died for us. We thank you that Jesus delivers us from the coming wrath. Help us therefore to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the coming wrath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.